Today we are in week two of our sermon series, The Bible Tells Me What. This month and next we're looking at what the Bible says, or in sometimes doesn't say, about some of the tough and tense issues in our world today. Today we're talking politics. Should be fun, right? Before you panic or head out the back door, let me just share this. I know when we start talking about issues like the ones we're going to talk about today and in the month ahead, it can get tense pretty quickly. And I'm going to guess some of you already may be thinking, I don't want a pastor to tell me who to vote for, or I don't want a pastor to tell me how I should think about this issue or that. Now, I do have political views, and I can't promise that they're not going to bleed through. But I will say this, my intention is not to tell you who to vote for or to tell you how to think about any given issue. The goal is really to think about how Scripture guides us into conversation, to anchor us in the Bible as we talk to each other, to see how the Bible and our faith connect to these issues, and at the heart of it all, to really listen to each other these next couple of months, to really model the love of Jesus as we do that these next couple of months. As Ashley said in the intro video today, if you have questions after a sermon this month, or if you are wrestling with something, or you're frustrated, or you're just plain angry. I said it differently to staff, and but I shouldn't use those words publicly. But if you're just plain angry after a sermon, I just want to invite you to come on Sunday and let's talk and let's wrestle together and let's share the love of Jesus together. Monday nights at Firehouse Campus at 6:30 for this whole series. Last week I shared this. When we open the Bible and we read, when we open this book and we read these words, we create this space, sort of this intersection of our lives with the words that God has given us. And in that space, the Holy Spirit can move in. We create this potential for the Holy Spirit to move in and shape and mold us into who God created us to be. I also said this, that it's important to recognize that doesn't mean that this is an instrument that we can take and use to mold others into who we want them to be. That comment last week, it actually generated quite a bit of conversation, which is great. But before we sort of move deeper into the Bible in our conversations, I wanted to clarify something, because a couple of people asked, so should we share the Bible at all? Is it just for us, or should we share it at all? And the answer is absolutely we should share it. We should share the stories that are in the Bible, and it calls us to share the faith that grows out of God's word and knowing we're part of God's people. We absolutely should share. But we should keep in mind as we share that we share with the invitation for others to know these stories and to create room and space in their lives for the Holy Spirit to work, not with the intention that somehow we are going to change them by giving them this. Right? It's sort of a fine line, but it's this sense that the Bible creates space for the Holy Spirit. We take that space out if we try to mold people into who we want them to be. I also had some questions last week about how do we interpret the Bible. And I appreciate that many of you wanted to go deeper last week. With Holy Communion, we decided not to keep you here for a couple of hours. But let me give you a framework today that will, I think, help us throughout this sermon series. So this is the Bible. Again, somebody after one of the other ones said, would you ever like somebody to help you with your art skills? Probably it would be good, yes. So, this is your Bible. And this is the Old Testament and the New Testament. No, they don't fit on one page, so crack it open, you'll see. And the Old Testament is written in, it's originally written in Hebrew, right? And the New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek. Right? So when we read the Bible, right, we want to create this space for the Holy Spirit. We open our Bibles, and what do we see on the page? Right? Words in English. If any of you are reading Hebrew and Greek, that is great. But most of us open our Bibles, and we see English. Now, think about the various words in English and what they mean, right? If you open a dictionary for an English word, you'll usually see two or three different possible meanings of that English word. Well, the Hebrew and the Greek are the same, right? So somebody has already taken the original language and translated it onto the page into English for us to read. And we add to that this fact, that the original manuscripts of the Bible, they don't have any punctuation. So anybody here who's taught English knows how important the placement of a comma can be in a sentence, right? So somebody has made the interpretations of where the commas go and where the quotations go, because those are also not in the text. So we might call this, you can think of this as translation context, or the context of translation, right? Somebody has already done some interpretation before we read the Bible. And it's worth noting that, and you'll see that. That's why sometimes when we're studying the Bible, I'll recommend, you know, get out several different versions and read them to see that. To that layer, we might add another layer called literary context. And the literary context is this, that any given verse of the Bible is written in the context of a book or a chapter. If we pull a verse out and just use a single verse completely out of the context, we may miss its meaning altogether. Right? Add to that layer, we have biblical context. Right? There are stories and themes that run through the Bible, and any given verse in the Bible relates in some ways to those stories and to those themes. So we might ask as we're reading, how does this fit with the larger themes of the Bible, the larger stories of the Bible? We add another layer to our approach, and that would be historical context. An easy way to think about historical context is who was writing this in the Bible and to whom? Who's the audience? And why? Why were they writing it? Right, each of the Gospels has a little bit of a different perspective, likely tells the story a little bit different way. Why? Because they're writing to different audiences, and they're raising different things about Jesus to those audiences. What's the historical context? We might add another layer and call it cultural context. What's happening at the time of the writing of the Bible? What's the culture of the time, and how does knowing that culture help us understand what the author is trying to say? And then one last one, which isn't really about the words, but about when it connects with us. I like to think about our personal context, right? And by personal, I mean our context and the context of our community. Personal context is what factors in my life and in the community around me affect how I receive and hear these words. There's this concept of the Bible that's considered inerrancy, that God's word is perfect as it comes to us. That God's work is intended to do what God's word is intended to do what God intended for it to do. And the church debates that in some ways, but one of the things I would encourage us to think about is, as we read our Bible and think about all these contexts, it's very possible that God's word is inerrant, but that doesn't mean that any one interpretation is inerrant. I'm just going to invite us to kind of hold this in the background. Now, we're going to explore these as we continue through the series. And as we do that, I'll try and point out some of them. Others, you'll sort of hear me reference, but I won't even won't even say. And so I encourage you to keep coming as we dive in, as we learn together. But I know, after all of this kind of background, probably some of you are like, hey, I'm here to talk politics today. Anyone? Just kidding. Let's get to that. Let's pray. Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with your love. Amen. The year was 1988. George Bush was running against Michael Dukakis for president. Michael Dukakis was on a campaign bus traveling across the Midwest, I'm sure reaching out to rural voters, and he stopped at a farm just outside of a little town in Missouri called Palmyra, Missouri. Why they chose there, I don't know. And then his campaign staff reached out to the local high school, Palmyra High School, and invited their band to play for the political rally, a move they probably later regretted. That was my band. We found out as we were preparing for this moment, of course, we didn't have much time. We went out there that morning and began to practice and get ready. We found out very quickly that our band teacher was a huge Michael Dukakis supporter. Like huge, Mike. Like, she couldn't stop gushing about getting the opportunity to meet him on this day. Now, I don't remember much about the rally itself, but I remember that they were handing out stickers and flags, and I remember that they were hanging out stickers and flags because the saxophone section, Scott and David and I, found this great fun. We had stickers everywhere. I think Scott or David, one had it on their forehead. We had them, like, all over ourselves. And then we took the little flags and we put them in the bell of our alto saxophones because we thought, well, that would be fun, right? So the campaign arrived, and it was time to, we were sort of getting in place and getting ready, and our band teacher turns around, and she screamed at us. And I don't mean like yelled a little bit, I mean she screamed at the alto saxophone section. And I guess like wearing a lot of stickers was not a good thing, but particularly she was not happy with the little flag in the bell of the alto saxophone. It was going to drive us out of tune. Now, mind you, the tuba behind us was going to make it, it wasn't going to matter in the least bit. Never in tune. But I learned that day that politics is not fun and jovial. Politics is serious. And if somebody loves a candidate, there's like no joking about this, right? Fast forward a number of years. Oh, here's the Palmyra band. Actually, that's after my day. We didn't have the feathers on our cap. Fast forward a number of years. A couple weeks ago, I was downtown for lunch, and I had to walk a couple blocks after that lunch to my car. And as I'm walking along, two guys came out behind me, and I promise I was not eavesdropping. I don't try not to be an eavesdropper, but they were like loud voice guys. I don't know if anybody, you know, loud voice people. So I couldn't not hear their conversation. And one of them said that they'd seen a video of Mayor Pete, and they were just coming out, so I didn't kind of catch all of this. Something about a conversation he'd had with students or something about the Constitution and slavery. I sort of missed that point. But what I remember and did catch really clearly was the other one's response, because what he said in his response was, yeah, Mayor Pete is the enemy of our country just like the rest of them. And I turned around, I glanced back, I didn't really turn around, I glanced back at that moment to see if they were like laughing and joking, and there was no laughter. The other one was kind of affirming and agreeing, and then they turned and I kept walking. But I thought, is this another political lesson? Because I don't like this one any more than I like the one that said politics couldn't be fun and jovial. Is the opponent the enemy now? The enemy of the country? Now, I don't share these stories to be political, but to ask the question that I wondered about as I walked to the car, is this where we are as people? As a country, as a community, is this what politics is? And how does and how should our faith inform our politics, or maybe important, how we talk about politics? Let's do this for a moment. Beginning of a sentence on the screen, just curious how you would finish this. Just say it out loud. At a dinner party, avoid the subjects of SpongeBob and Downton Abbey. Oh, yeah. Sorry. Just kidding. Faith and politics, right? Or religion and politics. Most of us have heard somebody say that. But I have a question for us. How can we avoid talking about faith if we want more people to know about the love of Jesus? Right? How are people going to know about the love of Jesus and what it does if we as followers of Jesus aren't talking about it and sharing what we know in our stories? And how can we ever find a way forward as a country, as communities, as people? How can we ever get to compromise and understanding in our political world? Because if we can't find a way to compromise and understand, then the majority is always going to be oppressing the minority. Right? If we can't talk about these issues in a way that is loving. Now here's the reality. I mean, I don't deny that there's a reality of today that we are in. From 1994 to 2017, Pew Research has been doing studies of the American political landscape. Some of you may have seen some of these. And I think these numbers should be a call to those of us in the church. I think many find these numbers kind of scary. In 1994, 16% of Democrats and 17% of Republicans had very unfavorable views toward those of the other party. Right? Essentially, the fringes of both parties had very unfavorable views, or we might think about the radical elements of both parties had unfavorable views of the other party. In 2017, and there isn't anything, I haven't seen the Pew Research, but there isn't anything to suggest that since then it's better. Those numbers ballooned to 44% of Democrats and 45% of Republicans had very unfavorable views of those of the other party. Nearly half of us. And here's the statistic that caught my attention after that one. I had some idea of what I was going to see there, but this one made me think, okay, so what do we do about this? The next one, 13% of Republicans and 9% of Democrats today say they have many friends or close friends from another viewpoint or another party. Right, that means 90% of us are living in echo chambers where we don't hear or don't have an opportunity to empathize with people who see things different than we do. Abraham Lincoln once said, "A house divided cannot stand against itself." A house divided cannot stand against itself. Does anybody know who he was quoting? Jesus. Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus when he said that. When it comes to talking politics, we should follow the way of Jesus. I just want to invite us to ponder this idea. When it comes to talking politics, we should follow the way of Jesus. Now, this way of Jesus did not avoid politics. Here's one kind of fun example. The picture on the screen is a picture in the right higher hill is the Herodian palace. I think maybe I've shared this before, but Herod, wanted to build a palace kind of just outside of Bethlehem, and he wanted it to be the highest point in the land. And so he had slave labor take the top of the hill to the left that you can see is just leveled off. He had them take dirt, haul dirt, bucket by bucket, barrel by barrel, over and pour it to make the highest point in the land. He had slaves literally move a mountain for him to build his palace on top of. Jesus comes along, and in the shadow of that palace, he says to his followers these words that a lot of people of faith know and have quoted. Truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Jesus says, in the shadow of Herod using slave labor to do this, right? If you have faith in the one true king, in me, you can move mountains. Politics. It's really a statement of who and where do you put your allegiance? Who and where do you put your faith? Which we can understand through historical context. Another example that many know, a conversation about taxes. We have conversations about taxes, right? In Matthew 22, the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will either insult those who are his followers in faith or insult the Roman government. And so they asked, should one pay taxes to Caesar? And after showing that a coin has Caesar's picture on it, Jesus answers the question this way. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Right at a glance, the first part of his answer, makes it sound like, well, sure, pay taxes. Paying taxes to Caesar is fine. But then he adds this, but give to God what is God's. And the Pharisees who are there with him would have known what belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Now, this is a brilliant political answer, right? Because it doesn't offend either party. But deeper than that, it's politics. It's a politics about knowing what belongs to whom. And Jesus says, you've got your politics wrong. It all belongs to God. It's worth noting that both of these conversations about politics for Jesus are about allegiance. Which kingdom are you giving your allegiance to? To Caesar or to God's kingdom? So we know that the way of Jesus speaks into the world of politics, but how? Right, if we look at Scripture, how do we talk about politics? And I share this first. I don't know how easy it is to read. It says, don't bother me. I'm looking for a verse of Scripture to back up one of my preconceived notions. So let me start by saying, not this way. Not picking a verse and taking it out of context to fit what you already think. This book, right, that shapes and molds us, it's also been used to justify slavery. It's also been used to silence women. It's been used to encourage women to stay in abusive relationships. It's been used to justify killing Jews. So we should not pull a single verse out of Scripture and try and use it to justify what we already think. Instead, this is biblical context, instead, we can ask, what themes emerge in the Bible? And what in the Bible is anchored in the words and the teaching of Jesus? I'm going to invite us to think about these as maybe rules of political engagement from Jesus. Number one, watch your language. And by language, I don't mean cursing, although maybe you should watch that too. That's other places. But this is what Jesus says. He invites us to pay attention to how our words affect others. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Old Testament. But I tell you, Jesus says, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, it just sounds like an insult, doesn't it? Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. This is serious stuff. Right? Danger of the fire of hell for name-calling that hurts or demeans others. The theme is picked up in both James and Ephesians. In James, we read, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Rules of engagement number 2, do not judge. All right, this is a tough one. All of you like me who are already naming name callers or bullies or people in the world that you were judging on, like you're like, oh yeah, I should send this to this person because they do this. All of you who are doing that, I need you to get that name out of your head. Stop judging them. Right? Look at the cross if you need to, right? Center yourself. This is about the Holy Spirit shaping us, not using the Bible to change them as much as we'd like to, or using the Bible to make them into what we want them to be. We can share it with them. You're welcome to do that. But right now, we're thinking about how does this shape us? And we see, do not judge. Here's what Jesus says. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Paul shares along these lines with the Romans. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Number 3, do unto others. Right, the golden rule. And it seems so simple, but if it's so simple, why do we see, Christians, why do we find ourselves not following the golden rule? So in everything, Jesus says in Matthew, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. This is the heart of it, Jesus says. Number 4, we see this theme through the Bible. Be humble. Humility as Jesus was humble. And we might think about this, actually. Be humble and build others up. Jesus says to his followers in Luke, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Paul says this to the Romans, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. What does that look like in conversations of tension or in political? What does it look like to honor one another above ourselves? We read this in Ephesians, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, back to the first rule, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, not according to your needs. Building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So a quick review of what we have found in the Bible, these rules of political engagement from the ways of Jesus. Number 1, watch your language. 2, do not judge. 3, do unto others. 4, be humble and build others up. I think we'd be remiss if we didn't add number 5. Love. Jesus says in Matthew 5, love even your enemy, right? He says the most important law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like in political conversation? In our politics, to love. It's the question we're invited to ponder this week. What does it look like in these issues, in these conversations? What does it look like to love? When we get ready to forward something to someone, because we want them to hear the perspective of us, what does it look like to love? When we step into a conversation that may be about politics that we may know have some tension, what does it look like to model the way of Jesus in love? When we think of someone on the other side of an issue that we haven't talked too much, or that we know has we found tension in our relationship because of our views, what is the way of Jesus? I'm going to close with words that many know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've been to enough weddings, you absolutely have heard these words, right? But we sort of easily forget that these words were not written to young couples in love. In fact, this isn't in my notes, but I was praying through this morning and remembered. I had a couple, it was probably in my first 3 or 4 years of ordained ministry, and I had a couple come in, and we're sitting, and I would always ask, you know, are there scriptures that you'd like to have as part of your wedding? And this young couple, and I'm pretty sure it was the bride-to-be, she's like, yeah, that thing Paul wrote to couples about being in love. And I was like, 1 Corinthians 13? She's like, yeah, that one. I had to go, well, it wasn't actually written to couples about being in love, although it's a fun picture of Paul, like, sitting down with a couple and writing this letter to him. Actually, though, we need to know this. This letter was written to a church that was experiencing all kinds of divisions and conflict. He was writing into the conflict that people were suffering. There was rich and poor conflict in his church. There was theological conflict across his church. And so he writes them this letter. And in this letter, he says to them, in this beautiful chapter 12, he talks about the body of Christ, and he says, you matter, and you matter, and you matter. Everybody in here, you matter, and your positions matter, and your ideas matter. And then he goes on, and he shares these words, right, that we know from 1 Corinthians 13, and he doesn't say it this way, but if we take historical context to context of today, he says essentially, you know, if you can win any argument because you have a way with words, but you don't have love, it's nothing. Right? If you're sure that you have all the right answers, that you are living in truth, but you don't have love, it's nothing. If you have an incredible faith yourself, but it's somehow devoid of love for others, it's nothing. And then he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.